All right, if you will turn your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible. And we are on page 752. 752. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So chapter 4, and we're going to be reading the chapter in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Bethaven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, these are not light words. These are heavy. They are startling to the ears. Father, they're your word, and we need to hear all of your word, to know you, to walk in your ways. We know that when we don't have knowledge of you, as this chapter shows us, that we go astray, that our end will be destruction. So, Father, we need to hear from you. So bless us now, and we pray that you will commit these things to the hearts of your people, that even hearts will be changed to who don't know you this day, that you'll save them. God, that you'll break their hard hearts, heal their blindness, and so that they will be able to see and receive your word. So bless us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today by continuing to remind everyone of the context of this book. I know for me, context really helps to get the big picture of what's going on. I can actually get a little confused and disinterested if I can't see that big picture. And perhaps you are the same way. So I want to go way back. The best way of understanding the Old Testament is to follow the main figures of the Old Testament. So if we go back to the beginning, we begin with Adam and Eve, the first people. They are the parents of all humanity. In fact, science even backs that up now, and the idea that studying DNA, that there is an original man and woman that that we all come from. And so, but what's most important to show about Adam is that through his actions, sin entered the human experience. Sin spread to all humanity through the sin of the first man, Adam, and because of that, God's judgment rests on everyone. But just after Adam's sin, God promises to send a Savior through the offspring of Adam that will save people from their sins and reconcile them to God. He will be human because he's coming through the man and the woman. So we look for that Savior through the Old Testament. So the next critical figure in that promise is Abraham. And God calls Abraham to follow him in Genesis 12 and promises to make his descendants into a great nation. But most importantly, he promises to make Abraham a blessing to all nations of the world. That means that the Savior, that's a clue that the Savior is coming through Abraham's offspring. We see by the next book, the book of Exodus, that God has fulfilled part of his plan to Abraham by making Abraham's descendants into many, over a million. But they are slaves in Egypt by this time. So God raises up a prophet named Moses to deliver them. And through Moses, God gives this budding nation called Israel a covenant to keep with him, which included his commandments for them to follow. Moses' successor then is Joshua, who leads Israel into the land God had promised them. We call the promised land. And God raises up many after Joshua who act as leaders and deliverers for Israel until finally the people ask God for a king. The first one, of course, is Saul, who fails miserably in being faithful to God. But the second is David, who though not perfect, was by God's grace a man who genuinely loved God. And the Lord promises to David that his descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. So there again, we've got another clue about the promised Savior, that he will not only be a descendant of Abraham, but now, more specifically, a descendant of David. But David's son and immediate successor, Solomon, falls into idolatry. And as discipline, God promises that the nation will be divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, which happens around the year 932 B.C. The nation of Israel, with its 12 tribes, divides into the northern kingdom called Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom named Judah, made up of the other two tribes. The southern kingdom called Judah continues to be ruled by these descendants of David, his line. As still, we look towards the Savior coming. And as we continue to see this story unfold of this coming Savior, as it will be fully revealed in the New Testament in Christ, we now have this storyline of the divided kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom immediately becomes very unfaithful to God, while the southern kingdom is a little more faithful over the years, but they both will eventually fall under God's judgment. It just happens much faster for Israel, the northern kingdom. And so the book of Hosea was written by the prophet Hosea during the time of the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it was directed primarily towards the northern kingdom of Israel for their sin. When Hosea started preaching, it would have been at the height of Israel's prosperity, but it would quickly begin to go downhill as God implemented his judgment on them, until it finally ended around the year 722 BC. So Israel nor Judah ever fully understood God's purposes for them. That they were to be a people set apart to be a revelation of Himself to the world. They, instead of seeing their distinction, they became like the world and fell into the sin and idolatry of the rest of the world. And so Hosea came to remind them of these truths and call them to repentance. And so Hosea is commissioned with the task of preaching this coming judgment of God on Israel. And that preaching begins with the Lord commanding Hosea to take a woman who God knew would be unfaithful to Hosea and even conceive children by other men. But God had called Hosea to this very unusual task to serve as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant with God. It was to serve as a real-life parable of God's relationship to Israel. And so Hosea's marriage covered our first three chapters of the book. So now today we are moving on to chapter 4, which serves as a transition from Hosea's marriage to God's covenant marriage with Israel. And where the parable of chapters 1, 2, and 3 spoke in broad, general strokes, we will now hear more detail about exactly what God's grievances with Israel were as we go through chapters 4 through 14. And here in chapter 4, we again hear some legal language as if God is putting Israel on trial. In verse 1 it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy," which means grievance, "with the inhabitants of the land." So the Lord is laying out His grievances with Israel and giving His reasons for why He is bringing judgment on them. And so I've titled this message today, "What Leads to Judgment?" As we see God laying out His grievances of why He's going to bring judgment, I think for all of us, we need to understand what leads to judgment, especially here for the church, because in the Old Testament, Israel were the people of God. Now, through Jesus Christ, the church is the people of God. So we need to glean and understand what was going on, the relationship with the people, God's people in the Old Testament, that was bringing this judgment on them, so we do not make the same mistake. Or perhaps you are here today as someone who is not a Christian, and you question this whole judgment thing with God. Would a loving God really judge and punish people for their sin? And if so, why? And what we see here in this text are four reasons why judgment comes upon people. So we were going to look at these four points today. You can see them in your bulletin. They are the lack of knowledge, the lack of teachers, the lack of character, and finally, the lack of mercy. So we begin with the lack of knowledge. The second half of verse 1 reads, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." The Lord is laying out His initial indictment against Israel. And one of the things He emphasizes here is that they have no knowledge of Him. If we skip down to verse 6, we see again, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The destruction He speaks of is due to His judgment that is coming on Israel for their sin. Related to the idea of knowledge comes in verse 11, which says that whoredom, wine, and new wine take away understanding. And then at the end of verse 14, He speaks of, quote, "A people without understanding shall come to ruin." All of these references show us that at the heart of God's judgment on Israel is their lack of knowledge and understanding of Him. And it shows us that knowledge and understanding of God are at the heart of God's purposes for us. You see it in the nature of God, we find a God of intellect and reason and truth. And we find a God that is relational, a God of relationships. In fact, the Bible reveals God to be one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is critical for our understanding of who God is. First, they are not three separate gods, but all come from the one same substance, the one Spirit of God. Yet at the same time, somehow they are these three persons, distinct persons within this one Spirit. Because they are one, there is perfect unity in what we call the Godhead, but there is also a relationship between these three persons that has existed for all eternity. And so, at the very core of who God is a relational God. He has had relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. And so when God created the world, He created the world to have that same element. He made man to know God, to have relationship with God, and for man to live in relationship and community with each other. At the very core of who you are is a relational creature. It's at the very core of your humanity. Of course, we see much in our culture is eroding that, taking that away through things like social media. Social media is not all bad, but it's not all good. And it breaks down these core things about our humanity. And because God is also a God of intellect and reason and truth, along with being relational, God communicates. He communicates. God makes Himself known. In fact, it is man's responsibility to know God. It is man's responsibility to know God. God made man to know Him personally. Now, can we know everything about God? Obviously not. The limited cannot know all about the limitless, right? Mathematics will prove that to be true. But Wayne Grudem says we can know true things about God. We can know what God wants us to know about Him. He can make it known to us, and He does. And so man is responsible for whatever God makes known about himself. And if man doesn't know it, it's man's fault. It's man's fault. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul shows that man's lack of knowledge is really a moral issue. It is a moral issue. Man does not naturally want to know God, not the true God. The issue is not how much God has revealed about Himself. The issue is whatever He has revealed about Himself, man rejects. So man is held accountable for the knowledge God has made of him, given of him, to him about Himself. So today, as we go through this, you are held accountable for what you are hearing. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? But see, Israel's condemnation is worse than just those who have know God or know of God or should know of God through creation. Because God has made Himself known to them, not just by general revelations, what we call that, for God to reveal Himself through creation, is general revelation. But they have known God through special revelation. He has revealed Himself to Israel through prophets He had sent to them, and miracles He displayed before them, and His glory that appeared in the sky. And most importantly, in the written words of the Old Testament with God's laws. He had made Himself known with a covenant, a promise to them to be faithful to them as their God and to care for them and to protect them from their enemies and to provide for their needs. But part of that covenant was to have no other gods before them. The first commandment of what we call the Ten Commandments. And just like an unfaithful wife, Israel went after other gods instead of being committed to her one true God. I mean, didn't they see His glory? And so Israel had what we call some head knowledge of God. They knew the history, but they didn't have heart knowledge. They didn't truly understand. They didn't truly understand what they had in God, or they wouldn't have done what they've done. At the center of a relationship with God is to have this heart knowledge and understanding of the deep love of God so that it causes a person to turn from the other competing idols of life and to put all their hope in the one true God, the only one who could truly meet their needs. It wasn't that God had not revealed enough. It was that their hearts were too darkened to be honest and accept what He had revealed. Their sinful nature wouldn't allow it. Now, for Christians, this is still a great challenge. Even though we have been given grace to believe the truth about God, to put our trust in it. The majority of Israel did not have this. This is why they sinned. Because it was just their natural man in their sinful nature trying to trust and follow God, which was not possible. It takes the grace of God, power of God working in us to change us, to be able to trust Him and to follow Him. And so Christians, we have been promised that grace. We have been promised that power through Jesus Christ and through His Holy Spirit applying Christ's work to our hearts. So we've been changed within. We have been transformed. We have been saved, as we say. Saved from our sin. But still, we have not been perfected. We will not be perfected until that day we go to be with the Lord. And so many of the same tendencies we see with Israel is still true of us today. We still can have this struggle. Even though we've been given grace, We still struggle to embrace the truth. But still, our struggle with sin can be traced back to the same thing, a lack of true understanding of God's love for us. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 3, as he's getting ready to explain to the church how to live out the Christian faith in practical ways, before he gives those instructions, He says he prays for the church to know God's love more deeply. Because without that, we can't follow Him as we should. The key Paul shows us is to have we must have a deep knowledge and understanding of God's love. When we do, our faith will grow and we will reciprocate. If we truly understand God's love, we will reciprocate God's love back to Him. We're not saved by that reciprocation. But the reality is, if we have been saved, if we have received His love, we will reciprocate. And so, that is, folks, the number one priority in a Christian's life. The number one priority in a Christian's life is to come to that deeper knowledge and understanding. And it comes, folks, it comes from truth. It comes from truth. You hear it, and I'm sure you've heard it as well. You hear sometimes professing Christians say things like, "I know God loves me," or "I know God is faithful. He's going to be faithful to me. I'm claiming His promises." And as you listen to them, it sounds like it's more not about truth, but about positive thinking. About if I could just keep saying it, you know, just keep being positive, it's going to be true. Folks, our faith is not based on positive thinking. Our faith is based on promises made known to us by the illumination of God's Word by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You don't have to be super outgoing to be positive in believing God's promises when we're in the Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word. Will be different. It's a Christian. We need to take this serious. Hosea says in verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Ruin. We must be in the Word daily. We must have times where we can block out the noise of the world. Folks, there is so much noise. I watch you guys. I mean, we could have several things going on at one time. With the phone in our hand, we got several things going on at one time, and it's just like, ah! You make me nervous watching you. You can't gain what God has to give you in that context. You've got to make time. Focus on Him, to truly listen to what His Word says, applying it to our lives, praying for help to understand and live it, spending time with other believers to encourage one another. Our salvation, our perseverance in the faith, the good of those we love are dependent on our knowledge and understanding of God, His ways, and His love for us. It should result in a deep, abiding love and relationship with Him. As the Bible speaks of a man knowing his wife in the sense of intimate relations, we should know our God in that same true spiritual intimacy through the truths of His Word He gives us. People were being destroyed by a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. Let that not be true of us. That brings us to our second point. A lack of faithful teachers leads to judgment. Now, with Israel's history and resources, the people certainly had ample opportunity to know God. Yet we find that God also puts a great deal of responsibility at the feet of those He raises up to teach His people the Word of God. And what we also find in this indictment from God was that those charged to do so did not. And God was holding them accountable as well. In verse 4, the Lord says, Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Now first, the Lord is saying, don't give any excuses for the grievances He just gave. And that's a reminder to all of us. That when that day of judgment comes, there'll only be one talking. There'll only be one talking, and that is God. But then He gives His grievance to the priest. They were the ones given by God the responsibility of not only overseeing the temple and the sacrifices at the temple, but they were also responsible to teach the people God's law, His commandments, His ways and purposes. But again, they did not. And these weren't just the priest of Baal, okay? Or God would not be holding them accountable like this. They were not maintaining their priestly responsibilities given through the law of Moses, through the Mosaic covenant. They were the true priest of Israel, descended from Moses' brother Aaron, as God's law commanded. And not only them, but it says, "You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." The mother being the nation of Israel that the priests come from. But the prophets too, they were to work, they were to be working with the priest, working together to make the Lord known. And they had fallen into sin as well. Verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The priests were not teaching the people because they themselves had rejected God's law. It did not mean anything to them, so they didn't teach it. And because of this, and because this office was inherited, the Lord says He is going to take it from their children. It just gets worse in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, He speaks of how the priests really fed off the people's sins. Instead of teaching the people to live a righteous life, they simply promoted more worship, where they offered more sacrifices to cover their sins. But here's the thing. It's like a scam. Because this helped the priest because they were supposed to get a portion of the animal sacrifices for themselves to eat. When the worshipers brought the sacrifices, the priest got part of it. So it was actually, if the people sinned more and then came to worship and offer sacrifices, it allowed the priest to grow in wealth. They were profiting off the people's sin. Come off the sacrifice, the priest would say, yeah, your sins are forgiven, and all is well. And of course, verses 10 through 11, we see that the priests were participating in the worship of Baal. As Hosea says, they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. So what we have here is a term called syncretism. Syncretism is when you combine religions. When you take two religions and kind of mesh their beliefs together and practice both. That's what's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. These priests didn't completely give up the worship practices of the Lord. They just added in Baal worship to go along with it. That's what's going on here. Folks, I hope you can draw a connection to today's religious environment. We could say in some ways not a lot has changed. In our own nation at least, we have seen many in the church diminish the centrality of the Word of God in the church, in effect rejecting its authority. Churches are being starved because pastors are watering down their sermons to avoid difficult doctrines or to direct the message towards visitors instead of giving the meat of the whole counsel of God to the church so that the church can grow deeper in spiritual maturity and their relationship with the Lord, their knowledge, their understanding. Also, very often preachers emphasize faith in Jesus in their messages with little word about the need to repent and to turn from sin. Sin itself is ignored. Then beyond just preaching, pastors are ignoring the importance of crucial things like church membership, discipleship, accountability. I know not long after I came to this church, I was at a meeting of local pastors. And we had one guy who'd been very successful. Church had really grown tremendously, and I won't mention their name, but he was supposed to be teaching us how to make a church grow. And at one point, he questioned the importance of church membership other than so people can vote. I was like, what? Church membership is crucial for discipleship. Showing the authority of the church to be able to speak into a believer's life and correct when they need to be corrected. But I was the young guy, and I was too fearful to say anything, unfortunately. Many pastors will argue that the steps they have taken in these regards, diminishing things like church membership, is for the purpose of doing all they can to reach the lost, to remove any kind of barrier that would hinder people from coming to Jesus. We are told that younger generations shy away from anything that sounds like commitment. So church membership should be removed because that's too confining, too threatening. What would Jesus say to this? Take away the need for commitment to follow Him. I think He talks about taking up our cross and following Him. It means daily dying. You talk about commitment. But I wonder if the real motivation is not the souls of men, but the numbers of people in their church and the profit and honor it brings to a pastor. It's tempting, folks. It is tempting. Is it more profitable, as verses 7 through 8 suggest, to ignore people's sin? And so deep down, that's why they do it. And then, of course, we see the terrible things in the news of pastors and mega churches embezzling, pastors of mega churches embezzling millions of dollars or building million-dollar houses. As my preaching professor used to say, if I'm walking by that old dog, I might as well kick it. While we're at it, what about the whole purpose? What's the real purpose behind multi-site campuses? Is it really to make disciples? Do we really feel that is the best way, the most faithful to Scripture? Do we feel that a certain preacher is just so effective and irreplaceable that we have to get him out there as much as we can? I mean, has there ever been a better preacher than Jesus Christ? I mean, I got nothing to base that on, but He's God. I just imagine there was no one more gifted than Him, right? And what did He do? He spent much of His time, maybe the majority of His time, focusing on 12 guys to change the world. The American church, folks, is so far from the New Testament church. It's disturbing. It is disturbing. Then you have churches just popping up in areas where they already have several churches. It's like fast food restaurants competing with each other for customers. When you have millions around the world with no access to the gospel, what's going on? Hear me, folks. And I mean this for this pulpit as well. The days of assuming the man behind the pulpit walks with God are over. Do not ever assume that. It is actually amazing the number of people who will follow some of these pastors out there. It blows your mind. They could be highly successful in life and well-adjusted and all this, and they follow somebody you can see is a crook from a mile away. It blows our minds until we look to Scripture and see the obvious reason. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." In fact, just the other day, someone was telling me how much they liked their pastor. And what struck me was all they mentioned was the funny things he says. I caught that. Like, I saw they just like his jokes. Folks, do me a favor. If you ever want to compliment me to someone else outside this church, don't mention my jokes. Okay? I know that they're few and far between and they're not any good as well. What about the preaching? What about the pastoring? Are you growing in your relationship with the Lord? Has it been a benefit to sit under the teaching of this church? Are you growing as a disciple of Christ? Are you killing sin? Growing in your love for Christ? But The reason I go on is the same reason the Lord goes on in this passage. Verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The church is weak because pastors are weak. We have people in the pews thinking they are saved and right with God, but they're not. They've been sold a prosperity gospel or a patriotic gospel. You know what that is, right? If you say you believe in Jesus and you vote Republican, you must be saved. Or the newest one is just what I call the mystical gospel. This is where people just go to feel something. They go to church to feel something, usually focused around the music. The message is just kind of like an after-dinner meal. Folks, these gospels leave people dead in their sin with no hope. It's worse. I mean, if you're sitting in a pew and everything you're hearing from the pulpit is, I'm okay, where's the chance for salvation? You're in a much safer place to be out there completely lost and your sin just glaring. So someone who's truly a Christian can go and give you the true gospel. Now, we need to be careful. Having said all of that, let us not get self-righteous. We should be the first to admit our own shortcomings as a church, and me personally as a pastor. We may affirm the Scriptures here on Sunday, but are we rejecting the knowledge of God during the week? We as elders have a great responsibility to walk in a way that others can imitate. We need to examine ourselves and ask what sin in our life is harming the church and hindering them from knowing and understanding the Lord. Where are we compromising? Scripture says pastors and elders are held to a higher account. And like verse 4 says, we won't be able to give an excuse. Let me just throw this out there. Again, don't assume anything because of who stands behind this pulpit. If you ever have a concern about anything you see in our lives, as a brother or sister, love us by sharing it with us. There may be a reason, it may be something like you're like, you can waste that, okay, I understand now. Or it may be something we really do need to hear. And if we were humble, we'll receive it as we should. That brings us then to our third. We're way over. Anyway, so our last two points, I think I can hit them quickly and hit them sufficiently. Third reason for judgment is a lack of character. So crucial. The people's character is displayed in their sin. In verse 1, Hosea says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. In verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. All these are violations of the Ten Commandments. Swearing, actually, is not what we normally think of cussing. It is cursing, whatever, however you say it. It is the third commandment dealing with taking the Lord's name in vain. It's more like verse 15, if you see there, where the worshipers take the Lord's name in vain by saying, as the Lord lives, while at the temple of a false god, worshiping him. Okay? They are claiming the name of the Lord and dishonoring him at the same time. That is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, to swear against him. That is what it really means. And so, if you're going to purposely follow idols, don't claim Jesus. Don't claim Jesus. And of course, there's also their idolatry mentioned in verses 12 through 14. They go to pieces of wood for advice, and they involve themselves in cult prostitution in verses 13 and 14. It looks like the women are being used as temple prostitutes, and the men are using them for their worship. You see, Baal was a god of fertility. And so the worship of Baal involved this cult prostitution because the idea was if you had sex in the worship, that somehow moved Baal to basically fertilize the earth, okay? for growth. So really when it comes down to it, it was a prosperity gospel. It was sow the seed and God will bless. How can people not see that? The point is that God will judge us, folks, for our sin. He will judge us. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 says, we read earlier, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. We cannot say we know God and are right with Him while willfully and habitually walking in sin. A true knowledge of God changes us from within and brings us to real repentance and faith that leads to obedience. Not perfect obedience. We're not talking about perfection, but a life lived in a consistent Godward direction. David certainly was not perfect, but God Himself called him a man after His own heart. When there was sin, and he was confronted, he repented of it. And here's the thing to keep in mind in verse 11. Very important. We typically think of understanding causing greater obedience. And it does. That's what I've been talking about here. But here we see that disobedience leads to a lack of understanding. You catch that? Verse 11. It's disobedience, their idolatry, leading to lack of understanding. Some would say he's talking about drunkenness there, but the next verse then speaks of inquiring to pieces of wood. So Hosea was showing here how a consistent life of sin clouds our view of truth and impairs our understanding of God. Even what we once understood. So folks, the reality is as Christians, we can go backwards. We can think we have this knowledge of God and we're moving forward in our faith, but if we give in to sin and continually, habitually walk in it, and it becomes a real idol in our lives, then that ongoing sin can actually distort our understanding of God. So we are to trust God. Here's the thing, folks. We all struggle with obedience. We all struggle, let me rephrase that. We all struggle with a desire oftentimes to obey God. I mean, reality is we just don't feel like it. I have times, and I'll confess it to God. I'll say, God, I don't feel like reading my Bible. Does anybody else ever have that? You'll leave me up here? Okay. And so what we can tend to do is say, well, Lord, give me that desire again, and then go on and do something else. And I'm saying to you, according to what this is saying, is do it even when you don't feel like it. Obey God when you don't feel like it. Obey God when it's a hassle and you don't even have the best attitude about it. Your spouse asks you to do something in the house, and you're like, but you know you should, but you just feel miserable inside. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. Trust God and do what is right, whether you feel like it or not, out of desperation for your soul. Out of desperation for your soul. Trusting that God will continue to work in you until you do desire to do it again. It doesn't work the other way. It doesn't work to just go on and sin and do whatever and waiting on God to just do something miraculous. No. In some ways, it's greater faith. It's greater faith when we know we just do it because we know it's right, because we trust in Christ. We believe in Him. And this is what He wants us to do. We do it, we don't even feel like doing it. In some ways, that's greater faith, is it not? It brings us to our final point. Lack of mercy. There's not a lot of hope here, is there, in this chapter? No real mention of it. Hosea refers to Israel in verse 16 as a stubborn heifer. And in verse 19, Israel is characterized as being wrapped up in the wings of their idols with no shame. Is there any hope? Not without God's mercy. Even though Israel, like all of us, are responsible for the knowledge we have of God, none of it matters if that knowledge lacks the mercy of God. We'll just reject it. God must not only give knowledge and truth to us, He must give us mercy and grace to receive it. Without that mercy, we will never let go of our sinful ways. That mercy was earned through that Savior the Old Testament was pointing to, Jesus Christ, born a man as a descendant of Abraham and David, but ultimately God, who became man, who died on a cross in our place to pay our debt for sin. And with justice for sin served on Christ, God is free to pour out His grace on us that changes our hearts from within and gives us the ability to see and truly understand what God has done for us in Christ and embrace it and turn from our rebellion and put our hope in Him. For anyone who does that, who repents and trusts in Christ and what He did for us, we are forgiven, we are saved. Do you know His mercy? Do you know His mercy? Do you know His grace? If you're sitting there right now and you know you're not a Christian, and you are hearing this and something's going on in your heart. You see your need for Christ. You see that you are a sinner. You have concerns, real concerns. You want to put your faith in Him. That very well could be evidence God is working in you. And I invite you after this service to come and talk to me. Let me help you further. The Bible says we are justified by faith and faith alone. You don't have to jump through hoops. You could be the worst of sinners. You come in here, you hear the gospel, you put your trust in Christ. You are saved, boom, right there. Now again, as we've been talking about, when you leave here, your heart should be different and things should begin to change in your life. But to be saved, it is simply seeing your need and seeing the glorious God who can meet every bit of your need and has done so in Christ. And for Christians, as you have trusted in Christ, trust in His grace and mercy to continue to change you. Keep pressing in. Keep seeking to know the Lord in a deeper, more intimate way. Keep going to His Word for the comfort of His promises and the challenge of His correction. Lean on other believers to help you hold fast. Confess and do not hide your struggle with idolatry. Don't try to syncretize your faith and your idolatry as Israel did. Kill sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And keep reminding yourself of His love by going to the Word, reminding yourself. And with that,